All right, 1 Kings chapter 19, as mentioned already, we're going to be continuing in our study of the text. A couple of things as we start. We're pulling in from where we had already talked last Wednesday evening, and so we're kind of stepping into a little bit of the middle of the story. I try to break up the sections not so much by chapter, but by story. As God teaches us in a story form, a narrative, he says this happens, then this happens. And so we tried to break it down, but we're kind of coming in the middle of this. And so remember that we're on the heels of a dramatic conflict where God, Elijah, and the principles of I will serve Jehovah have been victorious. You'll know from that point that there is a resolution that takes place in the sense of Elijah runs ahead of Ahab and arrives early in his behavior and the way the text reads it. He's anticipating change on the part of Ahab. That seems to be part of what you see there is, well, hey, we were victorious. All the false prophets are gone. God's people should be united. We should rise up. But remember, right, does that actually happen? What seems to be in the text the primary push against victory? Who or what pushes back hard at Elijah and at people seeking God? Who does that pretty succinctly? Jezebel. Here's the thing to think about in that space. We talked about, and Matthew Brett brought this up as a kind of her hollow promise, her hollow pledge. Where she had said, you know, hey, whatever, you know, happened, that may the gods do to me. That's her hollow pledge that Matthew brought up last week. Well, here's a couple things to think about. It's hollow to a degree because we know there's no real power there. But for whatever level we want to think about Jezebel, she trusts in either her own power or the power that she ascribes to the false gods. So she believes much more strongly than Ahab, for sure. Like, her faith is stronger than his, and maybe even the bulk of Israel. Her self-faith, sense of I know what I'm doing, or the greater faith that she has in the gods that she serves, is much higher than theirs. And that plays out a little bit. There's a little bit of that coming in what happens next. Because you see, at least I read, that there is a sense of failure and dejection on the part of Elijah. And it comes apart in what happens next. Because what happened next is a kind of a biblical repeat. And it appears in the New Testament as well. So Moses goes to the mountain, talks to who? When Moses goes to the mountain, who does he talk to? Yeah, we know that, right? When Elijah goes to a mountain, by the way, it's Mount Horeb, which means God's mountain or the mountain of God. Sometimes also we include Mount Sinai as the same spot, but that's not necessarily the case. It doesn't have to be. Mount Horeb, mountain of God. Elijah goes to a mountain, and who's he going to talk to? He's going to talk to God. There is a theme being laid out here. By the way, does Jesus go to a mountain? He does that in the book we're studying right now, right? New Testament book, Gospel of Luke. He goes to a mountain. He talks to God in prayer. But then who shows up? Who makes an appearance?
Moses and Elijah.
Moses and Elijah show up and talk to Jesus. And it's super interesting in a couple of ways in that conversation. Moses and Elijah, at this point in their big, whatever God is doing with them, no more than they do now. Because they're actually giving a conversation in the Gospel of Luke that hints at more. Like they know more than they did at this point in time. Now, we don't know because we don't get the full, like we get like a verse and a half of the dialogue, if that, if you want to call it dialogue, it's more of a description of dialogue than dialogue itself. And so you have that repeat event. By the way, it's not the only time when a person who seeks God goes to the mountain to find God. And no, this is not justification just to go camping or hiking or backpacking in the mountains. You don't need that. You can already go ahead and go. Just go to the mountains. It's usually good for you. But here what you see is this pattern developing of a disciple, a follower, a prophet going to the mountain, going to Mount Horeb, in this case, a mountain of God. And it's never what they expect. Like what the human expects in that setting, God tends to do something different with in the outcome. And there's a lot of power in some of those things. And so you see this kind of stage move forward. And it says beginning in verse 3, we talked about this also last week. He was afraid. We can sympathize with the potential for his physical fear. But one thing, there's a reminder, it doesn't actually give us a gauge on how fearful he was. The word there doesn't have this full sense of, we know all of its reach. Just that he believes that she is going to follow through with her words. And so whatever that then means is up to us to kind of think through and reconsider. Setting a location are a little bit of repeats there as well. This is a picture that plays itself out a couple of times. But you'll notice this thing, it takes place in verses 9 and 10. Alessa, would you read 9 and 10 for us from chapter 19?
There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, throw down your altars, and kill your prophets with the sword, and I only have left, and they seek my life. Take it away.
There's some tone in that text. Like, he's got some mood striking him of maybe self-defeat. Well, let's back up for a second and think about what takes place here. God asks him a question. Does God need to ask us questions on a theological or a theoretical level? No, we know that the Bible tells us in more specific terms that the Spirit in particular searches our heart. Jesus does it as well. He knows what's in a man's heart. God generally does it throughout the entire Old Testament and New Testament, broadly speaking. So when they ask a question, who's the question for?
The person you're asking for.
Yeah, the person you're asking. Very similar to how education, leadership, parenting takes place, and you come upon a scene. Hey, what was the reason you guys chose to do it this way? Walk me through the steps that brought us from what we were doing to where we are now. Like, you kind of know when you're in that role of the educator, leader, teacher, that, hey, they shouldn't have done it this way. But maybe you've decided, I'm not just going to slap the hammer on them and tell them how wrong they were and all the wrong things they did. I'm going to lead them or guide them to a self-discovery so they can learn about it themselves, and then probably more likely not repeat that process, not just not to have the same outcome. And it's not new. Think back to the text of Genesis. Does God ask Adam a question? Hey, what's going on, Adam? Where are you? Where are you at? Or even more broadly, things like, is it right for you to be angry? You think about general statements in the Old Testament, not just one or two kings, but like, are you upset about the right things? Even Jesus. Who touched me? As if he doesn't really actually know what's going down. So part of that, again, is for us to think about, like we looked, is for the recipients, for Elijah. But it's also for us. Because we're the second-hand, third-hand repeat recipients. Hey, what's going on? Like, let's think about this. And his answer is super interesting. I have been very jealous. I have done this. He's going the right direction, seeking the right place, talking to the right person, but there's a disconnect here, right? Because there's a sense of smallness of his vision that he can only see himself right now. I alone am left. It's just me. From what we've read so far in the text, is that a sensible and rational feeling for Elijah? Certainly, I can understand it. I can sympathize with it, maybe even empathize with it. He feels alone. He thought, hey, we're going to win. Ahab's going to know. Ahab's going to turn. Israel's going to turn. It's time for a resurgence or a regrowth in the city and people of God right now. That doesn't happen. Failure, right? Like, that's what I wanted to happen. It seemed like this is going to be the great outcome. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be sweet. No. It's the opposite of that. In that, with this change, with that shift, he acknowledges the thin-skinned or surface-level repentance of Israel. But he seems to blame himself a little bit for it. I failed. Is like the picture here. The failing here, in part, I would suggest to you, is that he's made it all about him. And he doesn't have the perception, perspective, or taking the patience needed to say, is there something else possible here? Am I really alone? God's still with him, right? Do we also know that even aside from what God is going to say to him, that he's not alone even by that standard? Were there any other prophets that were kind of marginally involved in God's things that we've already read about? They just didn't stick with him as far as he ran. He ran ahead of them and left them behind in some ways, like metaphorically but also literally in the text. He runs all the way ahead of them, imbued by the power of God, and gets ahead. So his run to the mountain of God, his fleeing in a better way, though, to kind of create success, because he doesn't flee to himself. He puts himself in a position to hear and be at a place where God can speak to him and he can speak to God. Those are details that are obvious in the text, but there's going to be something else that takes place, because God is going to appear, as we've noted, and speak. It says, and we pick up verse 11, and he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. I'm going to pause right there for a second. How familiar is that right there? That seems similar to something? Who does it match? It looks really mosaical, right? Like that's straight up Moses action. Lord passes by. Is it just Moses, by the way? Anyone else have an experience where God passes by them? Well, yeah, but right here, how about the disciples out on the water?
Peter.
And they're out on the water in the boat, and Jesus' intention was to pass them by. And I'm going to walk right by them. It's a picture that shifts the story a little bit. Because when Moses and Elijah have the pass-by moment, God passes them by. When Jesus, who is the final fulfillment of our earlier mentioned text from Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18, but predominantly now verse 15 with Jesus, God is the one doing the passing by, rather than this prophet, Jesus, having God pass him by. And so you see this whole stream pushing to Jesus, but right now it's kind of settled in around Elijah. And Elijah, as the prophet, has experienced something that will teach him, that will teach Israel, that will teach us. And these wind contexts, not only is it normal in the structure of the region to have these things take place, but more principally, these are controlled specific events designed to teach that God is doing this. This is God creating the wind versus just a random wind. And it appears throughout the Old Testament a lot, like Jonah chapter 1, Job chapter 1, and the New Testament as well, when the winds and the waves obey the voice of God is the counterpoint to it. And so you get to really see Elijah there in a full sense. Earthquake, fire, you know, the sound or the mighty noises that come up in verse 12 that will follow. There's a lot that we can think about there, but before I ask or give you my thoughts to it, what do you think is going on here in the big picture? What lesson, other than God is there and what I've already discussed, do you think Elijah is needing to hear or seeing in this? Point one, yes, look and listen. Hey, I'm here. God's power is being demonstrated. What did Elijah think victory looked like? Based on his behavior, what was he thinking would be a win for Israel? Yeah, he thought the win would be the more people with him. So people would stay with God. A win would be a repentance. How about a win on Ahab's heart? What did he want out of Ahab? Repentance, right? That's what any prophet in the Old Testament, any preacher, any believer, when they have a message like this, they want repentance. Same thing will be true for all Israel. If we're going to say, maybe think back to somebody else that's in a similar spot of seeing the power of God displayed, you think about Pharaoh. When the Pharaoh sees the power of God, does he repent? And he digs in. Anyone in the story of Elijah dig in? Ahab doesn't repent, but Jezebel, right? She doubles down across the board, even though she's been given knowledge from Ahab and others of what's happened. She knows what's happened to the prophets. And her response is a hard heart. It's not defined there in specificity, but in practicality, it's the same outcome. She heals in. So think about this as we kind of think about what happens next in a moment. There's this big instructional story setup that will take place that goes from verse 12, all the way to verse 18. Where Elijah is going to experience a repeat picture where he's going to also say things again later down in the same text, chapter 19, verse 13 and 14. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken the covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left. They seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nishmi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha son of Sambalat, Abalat Maloah, that's probably wrong, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elijah put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 to Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal or Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." You think about this picture that's being swirled out afterwards. Three rulers identified by name. But do they seem like great kings in the way they're described here? Not really. Like, they're going to do necessary things. One of them's a prophet. But in the end, God reaffirms there are 7,000 who have not bowed their knees, have not kissed the false gods. And that's to embrace them, basically, is another way to think about that term. Rich?
I have a question. Sure.
So what's the take on why does he repeat his question? So ask him twice, what are you doing here, Elijah? Right? So he did the once,
yep.
And then they had the passing by and all that, and it's almost like, let me ask you again, why are you here, Elijah? And so it's, but he answers the same way. So maybe I'm just suppositioning here a little bit, but it seems like he's trying to get to the root of why Elijah was really there.
Yeah.
My thoughts are that Elijah was afraid. And maybe he just should have said, I'm afraid. That's why.
So there's at least two ways to think about this. One of them is simple reinforcement. Let's repeat this so you get the question again so you heard it. But I'm going to say, think about it this way. Mention this roughly, but with Jonah, are you right to be angry? Was asked a couple times. But think about Peter. I think this is probably the more resonated one with me. Peter gets asked that question the first time, do you love me? And it gets asked the second time, right? Do you love me? And then the third time, it crumpled him, right? It was basically, he had just been crushed because he finally got it. Like, he knew why the question was being asked at that moment. I will suggest to you that just like it was for Peter, where Jesus was giving him time to grow in that middle space between the first question and the second question, God is giving Elijah, a prophet, a seeker of God, and a speaker for God, to grow between the questions. You know, it's very much the same kind of thing. Now, there's all kinds of other possibilities there that could fit. Like, okay, what's going on? Is this a repeat? Things that repeat in the Bible are often just for emphasis. Like, it's more important. This one, though, connects with a change because God gives them something to go see and do. God recognizes that he needs to do a thing, and Elijah is ready to do it. And so there's been growth, even though his answer is basically the same. Can you say the same answer and have different meaning underneath it?
Yes.
Yeah, you can say I'm sorry, and you can say I'm sorry. One can mean nothing, and one can mean everything. And so I think there's some of that here. On the language side, it's not clear either way. Contextually, it's not clear either way, but behaviorally, it absolutely is, because God sets him to do his next task.
So perhaps, you know, when Elijah goes to the cave, maybe he thinks he's done. And then the second question is that God asks, which is the same one. Then he says, I still have things for you to do, giving him some tasks, like you're saying.
Yeah.
But I think that sometimes we kind of say, hey, I'm done. God's not done with this.
Yeah, some would suggest that one of the reasons that Elijah is running to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God, was to avoid a public end so that God would be shamed. That he goes there afraid for his death, and going out there means there'll be no public shame to Jehovah. Biblically, that's something that is in the space of the Old and New Testament, where God's people care about how God is seen. That's a principle there, but it also ties into his sense of failure, that I did not accomplish all that I thought that I was supposed to accomplish, so now I'm done. Like, there's nothing else I can do. I'm defeated. That's his behavior. That's his attitude. There's nobody else but me. Who am I going to rally? I can't fight, even though he knows and is aware of the broad scope of God. Man's perspective is always earthly. We, as a reading from Genesis to Revelation, man needs assistance to see beyond his own circumstances, to see the spiritual realm and to understand it. We need some guidance there. We need the Word. We need the Holy Spirit's instructions. We need Jesus, who can show us those things. And behaviorally, you see that in followers of God quite a bit too. Betty?
This may have been mentioned before, Doctor, but even in the Old Testament, Jesus tells us to be angry the same way. So there's a lot of anger going on in the Bible, but he wants us to stay on perspective and not be hurt.
Yeah, and with this, you don't really see Elijah so much as angry, as despondent and dejected. Even when he responded to the prophets of Baal, it was righteousness, not I am upset with you and I am angry with you. It was you have defiled the land, you have defiled Israel, you have defiled your relationship to God. Right, there's a sense of balancing the emotions and yet doing things. What's neat here as well is how Elijah moves next. He's given this simple task. Maybe not as simple as it seems on the page, but it's simple in the text itself. Go find these kings, and you notice how it moves forward. Is the Elijah we meet in verse 19 any different than the Elijah we met in verse 9? Has something changed in him? One guy is fleeing, seems to think he's the only one, nothing good's going to happen. The Elijah we encounter at verse 19 has been given purpose. He's been given work to do. He's got a job. And for a lot of us, on a more earthly level, does that change our attitude in a day? You ever tell someone who's not really feeling that great, hey, let's get out of bed and go sit on the porch. Let's get up and do something. You ever on the receiving end of that conversation? Today's the day you're going to get up off the couch, off the bed, and let's go out and go do something. On a physical level, we can understand it. But here you have a spiritual invigoration where now he's back instantly doing, and the text reading there, okay. Some folks will write in the simple way, House mentions this in his commentary on 1 Kings. He says, Elijah accepts the Lord's reassurances and anoints Elisha. Like the widow, the people of Mount Carmel, and Ahab, Elijah has experienced now the power and healing of God in a different way. Because his heart has been healed. I'm alone. No, you're not. We tend to think about things, well, healing can only be physical, like in the sense of an arm, a limb, a wound. Can God mend broken hearts? It does. Do we understand how he does it? I'll just tell you, I don't. There's a lot of things that God does by his power that while I can visualize and conceptualize the idea, I don't necessarily understand the mechanical how-to. I can reason out some of it, but not all of it. Les?
This reminds me a little bit, similar in some ways, to when the disciples were sent out and gone to cities, and if they were rejected, the Lord said, just shake the dust off your feet and go on to the next place. It's kind of the same thing here. The Lord's telling him, you're not done just because you're not getting the result you wanted. And that's the same way the Father, he didn't want them to feel like it was all over because they were rejected. Then he still had something else from the development of the next place.
Yeah. On the human level, we don't always see that there's value in the next place. We can technically understand it, theoretically say, oh yeah, another place exists. But our hearts get tied. We get tied to the ground. We get tied to our families. You see that in the New Testament text when you find people like, well, yeah, I'll follow you, but I got to bury my dad. I got to take care of this first. We're tied to that rather than truly being set free. And so, by the way, some of that kind of comes up in some of what's next a little bit too with Elisha and what we see with him. There is in this first section here, and we're going to look right now at verses 19 through 21 in particular. Hey, Bobby, do you want to read that for us? Chapter 19, verses 19, 20, and 21.
Yeah.
All right, let's think about this for just a second. So there's a couple of things that happen here in the text here in 1 Kings 19, 19 through 21. And they kind of repeat themselves. But I want to highlight some things. Number one, we see the visual side of 12 come up with the oxen. The 12 kind of plowing with him, creating this is all Israel presented to us. Elijah is going to toss his cloak on him. And that's a cultural sign of you're in charge now, basically. It's a passing a baton picture. Elijah's response, let me kiss my father and mother. I think Elijah kind of knows, hey, there's something going to change. I basically need to say goodbye to my family. And he returns and he takes up the plow in verse 21. But right now, I want us to do this real quick and reread a passage we've read recently. Hey, Matthew, can you read this in the back for us? Or maybe you can get this one next. This is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. We just read it recently on a couple something in Bible class, but it should be super familiar all of a sudden. All right, so if you think about what Elijah and Elisha just experienced back in the Old Testament text, and you just heard what our New Testament text said, you might catch a couple of thematic similarities. Follow me. Basically, hey, come, you're going to come do a thing. I need to go make amends or bury my father. I need to put this house in order. I need to kiss my mom and dad. I need to say goodbye to them. Say farewell to those who are at home. And then the last clincher there is, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. My side will kind of echo itself in different directions and say, this is the same kind of thing, but see how it turned differently. Elisha takes up that role and becomes a powerful participant in the story of God's people. In Luke 9, those who are following Jesus, they fall by the wayside. They don't have that level of commitment. And the shift here, Elijah's like, yeah, go say goodbye. Jesus is like, nope. It's time to go. We're no longer at a point where you can wait. Points to kind of catch. Jesus' demands. Greater than Elijah's. Jesus' commands, greater than Elijah. And there's no prophet like Moses, right? There has to be something greater than Elijah and Elisha, but our commitment has to exceed his. And so there's some great little teaching points underneath all of that. That's kind of part of what you're seeing there in a story that on the surface seems pretty simple, right? God's victorious. The prophets are destroyed. Some other things happen. Elijah is downtrodden. God lifts him up. All of this is setting the stage for the Messiah, for Jesus to be announced, and for them to look for someone better than they had ever seen before and better than they would ever encounter again. And even though Elijah was amazing, and Elisha is amazing, something greater was coming. We got a little more time before we get into chapter 20 real quick, but thought I'd check any comments, thoughts, things you saw there yourselves. It's 7:36, so we've got some time.
Fire came, of a herd of cattle or on a horse's back, and he's always there, and we have to listen to his voice.
Yeah, and I think that those contrasts help us better understand the nuance of God. God is more than just power manifested. By the way, God is more than just love, even though he is love. He's more than just justice, even though he is the epitome of justice, and mercy, and forgiveness, and eternity. God is all of those things in any one of those spaces. And then he also could, it's also a parallel in some ways to Moses. Because with Moses, God's power is being displayed and God protects Moses. He gives him a space of safety in the midst of all of that turmoil and chaos. Roy? Yeah, I think it's similar to Judges when God would raise up absolutely wicked people to bring judgment. It's similar to the justice that's brought to Israel later as both of the kingdoms are eventually going to be brought into captivity. Now, Elisha is the outlier in that sense, but they're all given these same roles. And these are not necessarily great people as they serve as kings. Like, when we see a king in the Old Testament, never assume that they're good or bad. Even though you might be familiar with all these things, they are people. And they will do righteous things. And the Bible will record them doing unrighteous things as well. And then at times, the Bible will sum up their character for us and tell us about them and give us insight to say, hey, was this someone that God found favorable and I should learn positively from their example? Or did God say that they were not and I should learn negatively from their example? The next part of the text is in chapter 20, verses 1 through 12 that we've got laid out. And what we see here is kind of when Israel came into the land of Canaan, one of the structures of that area was a kind of a conglomerate nation where you had smaller groups that were clumped together and they depended upon the might of their larger cities, fortresses. Well, here with what this area in Syria, it's a conglomerate nation as well. Ben-Hadad is more likely a title than a name. It's like, you know, the Caesar is a way to think about it. Because we already had another Ben-Hadad back in chapter 15, and it's not the same one, you know, from one chapter to the next. But here you have, again, God's interactions spreading beside the nations around him. Like, God has always been more concerned than we think with everybody, even though he only focuses in the text on what we consider Israel proper. Some of the things that happen in this big picture, and we think about Israel itself, is God showing mercy to Israel at this phase? Yeah, he's being patient with them. You think about this. How many people, a wild guess, do you think the nation of Israel totals? There's a couple of ways to answer that question. Right, so it went from that small little family to a great sand equivalent nation. So the nation that came out of Egypt was massive, right? Significantly larger. They go into Canaan, they settle, and they grow. How many of that large new big nation are faithful right now? 7,001 is a rough number, right? It's a rough number. So it's a fair thing to say that there's a whole lot of unfaithful souls, hearts and minds, compared to a few that are. That's a remnant, right? There's a remnant that's faithful. Look at the Old Testament. Does God sometimes save the whole lump because the remnant is faithful? Yeah. So he's being merciful to the lump because the remnant matters. The remnant is what God cares about. New Testament. Does God in Christ sometimes talk about how his servants are going to allow the tares and the wheat hang out together? They're going to be sorted out later. Like, you don't do it right now. And there's both a law-based reason on the Old Testament law, but also a practical reason for why that would be the case. But on the bottom line, we sort it out. In essence, he's merciful to the unrighteous or rebellious, in part to protect the remnant and to keep them safe. Or for whatever else he has as planned reasons for them. Then there's a sense here that this is a protective measure to the remnant. Something else that will take place right here. There is a shift in where the story goes. Going forward, Elijah will be less and less referenced. And Elisha and latter prophets will then take up that role because the mantle's been passed. So that's going to shift here as well in this section. Any thoughts on this section before we close up for tonight? We've only got a few more minutes, and so we didn't get to read as much as I would like.
Just real quick, so you mentioned there's the remnant. How many of those are in a leadership position?
It doesn't really identify that for us.
Right. Like, so I mean, there's quite a few that are not in that leadership role. You have Elijah, and when we read about him, there may be others, but when you look at the whole of Israel, I don't lie.
Statistically, if you read through the prophets, the heavy condemnation is laid at the feet of the leaders for their failure to not lead towards righteousness. There are periods where there are righteous leaders. Elijah would certainly be in that space now. Elisha as well. Other kings rise up in these middle spaces too. But on a practical level, it's fair to say, since we don't know, we don't know. And the emphasis of the text is bent on, if you are in a leadership position, you're usually considered, in essence, two times responsible for yourself and for how you lead. Like, that's just how it is. New Testament's the same way. Your leadership, your teaching, you're accountable for those influences. We'll have to pick up right there. We'll kind of pause in the text right here at the middle space of chapter 20, which means next Wednesday night will be the 20th chapter of 1 Kings, and the story continues. I love this part of the Old Testament, by the way. It's a little bit up and down and convoluted, and you got to pause and think. But there's a lot of powerful teaching that leads to Jesus, a lot of powerful teaching that teaches us about the nature of God. And it will really cause you to sit and think and go, what's really important? What actually matters? The more you sit and think about it, the more you can find yourself needing those lessons from those folks here. That's it for our study tonight. To close off with, in just a second, we're going to ask Norris to come and lead us.